might look at a few other songs too while we're at it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of your servant's lips, the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Christ I pray. Amen. And that was a psalm too. Did you recognize it? What I prayed? When I became a Christian, it was shortly after I finished college, and during my college years, I did some work with the choirs at school, and also I had taken voice lessons, so I did some solos, and so I suppose that's why this request came to me. There was a choir at the college, not the college choir, that was separate, the Genevans, but this was a choir that was attached to the fellowship group. And this being a Christian college, there was a pretty active fellowship group, and they did a tour every spring during spring break. And for that tour, they had programs that somebody had designed, and so they put on those programs, and their choir director wanted to retire, and so I was asked if I would take over and lead that choir. And I mean, it was a little bit of a brave undertaking. I'd never led any choir anywhere, any place before, and didn't even know how to make my hand go. I had to figure that out. And as a new Christian, for me to be leading a Christian organization was kind of risky also. Another thing that needs to go into this picture is the programs they sang all were narrations and psalms, because the school I attended, Geneva College, was an affiliate of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and they don't sing hymns. They sing only psalms. And they believe in that very strongly. When I was attending Geneva, we had chapels that were required, and we always sang psalms. And so I had a little bit of background, and but one thing that helped me agree to do this was that I really love the psalms. I still do. I think they're wonderful. And I like to sing them. They're meant to be sung. You may not have noticed, but we're singing two psalms in this service today. We've already done the one, the tree song. Did you recognize that? That's a psalm. Psalm 1, as a matter of fact. And I thought it would go well in this church because it was written by a Dutch guy, Ken Miedema. You might realize, know about him. And he also is blind and still has written quite a lot of really excellent numbers. And so the tree song is taken from a psalm. It's a loose translation of just a piece of the psalm. It picks up on one of the metaphors that's in there. The other one we'll do after the service, and at the end of the service. And then we're looking at Psalms 1 and 2. And why are we doing Psalms 1 and 2? Well, you probably know that the book of Psalms is really five books, and these five books are taken from collections that the Jewish people had, maybe some different places collected Psalms, and that was their psalm book, and others, probably there were several collections. And these were compiled in the post-exilic years by some theologians and into the book that we know, or the five books that we know of the 150 Psalms. So included in their work was to come up with a conclusion for the book of Psalms and for an introduction to the book of Psalms. For the conclusion of our worship today, we're going to sing one of the Psalms that's from the conclusion. It's Psalm 146. And the study we're going to do is the introduction, because Psalms 1 and 2 are clearly an introduction to the book of Psalms. So without further ado, let's get started. So I will read Psalm 1. You may follow if you like. If you don't have a Bible, you have time right now to go capture one in the narthex, because it would be helpful for you to have a Bible. So I use old church bulletins as marking. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Tree song. Did you catch that? Whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalm begins with the word blessed. So what does that mean, blessed? I think we're more familiar with the word blessed from the New Testament usage. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and so on. But what does the word mean? Of course, it's a Hebrew word, and it has the idea of happy. Some people translate it happy, or happy is the man who does not stand, sit, or walk in those places. But what does the word really mean? Happy doesn't quite capture it. I know I've thought about this before. We use the word happy. Usually it has something to do with circumstances. It could be more than that, but it seems inadequate. When I was studying in Matthew, all the Beatitudes there, it seemed to me that just to say happy was inadequate. And we could say joyful. Maybe joyful is a better one. But I'm teaching Psalms right now at PIU, and we're using this book, which is interpreting the Psalms, for those of you who have good eyesight. Bad eyesight. We're using this book, and the author of this book, who I think is quite excellent, comes up with a meaning for blessed as truly happy life. So we get past the weakness of the word happy by putting the adverb in there. Truly happy. A truly happy life. So the man who does not walk in these places, does not stand in those groups, does not sit in those places. This is the man who has the truly happy life. But what does he do if he's not in those places? The psalm goes on and says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So there's a 5-cent answer to how to have a truly happy life. Delight in the law. Meditate on it day and night. That's all the psalmist says about this, really. He says a few things not to be, and then he says this one thing. Delight in the law of the Lord, and on that law, meditate day and night, and you'll have a truly happy life. Charlie Brown and Lucy used to interact in the newspaper. I don't think that comic strip's in there anymore, but Lucy had a psychological table that she sat at and gave psychological advice. And so she would give direct answers to any question somebody came along with, and then she would say, 5 cents, please. So this is 5 cents. 5 cents of advice from the psalmist. Delight yourself in the law of God and meditate on it day and night. By the way, what does meditate mean? Some of you come from the country, I mean the countryside, not the city, and you may have seen cows. Cows meditate. They have another word for it. It's ruminate, because a cow is a ruminant. And what that means is they chew their cud. And if you've ever watched cows in a field, which I've had lots of opportunities to do in my life, they kind of line up in the field. And they kind of aim all in the same direction. And maybe there's a lot of grass in the area. And so they're chomping grass. And they don't chew it. They just swallow it. They have numerous stomachs. I think 5 stomachs. And so they bring this grass into their stomachs, and then after they've filled them up, presumably, then they find a shade tree and lie down, and then they chew, and they chew, and they chew, and they chew. They regurgitate out of these stomachs one by one, and they chew, and they chew, and they chew. If you're watching them, a herd of cows, about all you're going to see them do is chew, chew, and chew, and chew. And that's what the word meditate means. So you memorize some scripture, or you get the idea of some scriptures, and then you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you keep thinking about it. That's what's involved in meditation. So if you want a truly happy life, memorize a lot of scripture. And when you're lying on your bed at night, chew it over. Think on it. And you may have a truly happy life. Now, there are people who aren't interested in that. I think they're probably interested in a truly happy life, but they're not interested in the law of the Lord. They don't like it. And so the psalmist acquaints us with them in the next section, starting with verse 4. And this is a great connective. Not so the wicked people. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Says some more things there. The wisdom literature, and the Psalms is a part of the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature makes contrast many places in many ways. And in this particular Psalm, it's contrasting the righteous person with the wicked person. That's very typical of the Psalms. And I already mentioned that the wicked person is not interested in the law of God. And so we have this contrast. The righteous person delights in the law of God and meditates on it, but the wicked person, not so. And so the metaphor for the righteous person is that they're like a tree, because the tree is planted near a stream, and anybody that knows anything about trees knows that the trees that are planted near a supply of water are going to be much more fruitful than any tree that doesn't have a water supply. I remember when I was on the campus of PIU in Chuuk, there was one guava tree that was right next to a stream. And there were other guava trees around on the campus also. But if you wanted to get a guava, you would go to that one by the stream, because it had so many guavas on it. There always were guavas there. And that's what the righteous are like. We're like a tree planted by a stream. And a tree, what's its purpose? Its purpose is to bear fruit. I don't know how this metaphor works out with maple trees, but fruit trees, it makes a lot of sense. So it's a good metaphor for if you want to be successful, be planted in the right place. So we see where the righteous man is planted. He's planted his life on the law of God, the word of God. Not so the wicked. And so what's the result for them? Are they going to be fruitful? No. They're like chaff. Chaff. That's probably a foreign term to most of the people on Guam. Have you ever seen any chaff? You won't see any here. I haven't seen any anyway. So chaff comes from wheat and oats and barley and grains in general, not corn, but smaller grains. And so the people of Israel were very well acquainted with chaff because they had grains. I understand that the town of Bethlehem is in the area, a very fertile area, and there are grain fields all around it and have been for many years. So they knew about it, and when it came time for the grain to be harvested, they did things in a simplistic way in those days. Now we have big machines to take care of these kinds of things, but in those days they did it all by hand, and so they would cut the grain, cut the stalk off, and make it into sheaves. They would tie the stalks together and carry them to a place where they could winnow. And have you ever seen anything winnowed? So this is good for your vocabulary. So we don't winnow anymore because we have machines to do all this. But in David's time, if he wrote this, which he may have, in his time, they took the sheaves and they went to a high place. In Bethlehem, there was a high place where there was a rock, and it was the winnowing rock. And so they took the sheaves and they beat the sheaves on the ground to try to separate the grain from the skin. It's not the right word, but I'm not going to give you too much vocabulary here. Any rate, they would do that, and so then there's a pile of a mixture of grain and the skin that was separated, and the grain they wanted. The other stuff they didn't want. So and that's the chaff. So what they did was, because the rock in Bethlehem there was on a high place, it's the windiest place in the area, and so when the wind was blowing, they would take a rake or a shovel and throw this mixture up in the air, and the grain would fall down because it was heavier, but the chaff would fly away in the wind. So you see what the psalmist says here, the chaff that the wind blows away, because it's useless, has no value, the chaff. It's the grain we're after. That's the fruit of the wheat plant and the other grain plants. And so that fits better with the first metaphor. But this second metaphor is showing the uselessness of wicked people. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. And then the last thing he says, the way of the wicked will perish. It's useless. It just gets thrown away. But then the psalm also says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. I was interested to hear some of the testimonies that were given during prayer time, because it was just a kind of rehearsal of the way God is caring for his people. That's you people. And so his oversight of you is seen. That's why we pray, isn't it? We pray to him because he is, has authority and control. He's in control of the universe. And so, the wicked, they perish. But the way of the righteous, that's under God's care. Now we're ready for Psalm 2. So listen or follow as I read Psalm 2. It's going to focus more on the wicked. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Lord, the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a lot of material there. So a lot of this has to do with the interaction between God and what the psalmist calls the nations. So the nations that's mentioned there in the first verse, those are not non-believers. Those are the unbelievers. This has nothing to do with God's children. But it's interesting that it seems like there's a hint of evangelism present in the writings, as though some of the people that make up the nations will come to put their faith in Christ. You can kind of see that at a couple places. When you get near the end, verse 10, you kings, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So that's what might happen when they realize that God is powerful and will bring them into judgment. And so that might frighten some people into making peace with God. It seems that way at any rate. But what's going on here? The nations, the unbelieving people and their leaders, what are they doing? They're plotting. They're conspiring, plotting together, sitting around a table, coming up with a plan. What is the plan? How can we get rid of the control that this God has over us? We don't want it. We want to get rid of the... It's like handcuffs. It's like I'm tied up. And so they're saying, they're plotting. How do we break these chains and throw off these fetters? They don't like them. They don't like to obey God. They don't like his law. So they want to get rid of it. There's a reference here to the Messiah. In the second verse, it says that the kings of the earth and the rulers gather together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and against his anointed one. His anointed one, that's the Messiah. The use of the word anointing reminds us that it's an earthly king that is in view. And so the nations, the non-believers, are resisting any authority or any control from God or his son Jesus. Spurgeon suggests that this section here shows a divide. For the graceless, meaning those who are lost, God's law is an intolerable burden. For the saved, his yoke is easy and a gift. The burden is light. So Spurgeon correctly notes that division, which is characteristic of wisdom literature. And when God sees them conspiring Okay, I'll give you another vocabulary word. We talked about a herd of cows. You know what happens when you get a lot of ravens together? The word that's used is conspiracy. It's a conspiracy of ravens. It's a herd of cows. It's a flock of birds, but it's a conspiracy of ravens. So I don't know whether these people were ravens. I don't see that it's a metaphor, but there is a conspiracy. And so when the people conspire against God, how does God react? He laughs. I mean, really. We have a fable, a folk story about a frog and a princess, or a frog and a young woman. And so, you know it, the young woman is sitting around, and this frog comes over to her and says, she says, you're really ugly. He said, I know I'm ugly, but if you will kiss me, I'll turn into a prince. And she had some reluctance, as not surprising. But the frog continued with his arguments, and he said, what's it mean to you? Just one little kiss, and you might end up with a prince and live happily ever after. And so after a while, she said, oh, all right. And she kissed him on the lips. And then she said, so where's the prince? And he said, are you kidding? I think that's the way God views the conspiracies that people have against him. I mean, really. Who is God and who are they? And what a vast gap there is between the strength of the two parties. So he laughs. He rebukes them. And the sum total of that section of Scripture is that God has installed his Messiah as the ruler, the king, because he is anointed, he's a king, of the earth. So you have God, who is in control of all things, the sovereignty of God, and you have his anointed leader, anointed to be the ruler of the nations, and they are conspiring against them. And so the psalmist says, look, serve Yahweh with fear. So wise up, in other words. Can't you see who's in control of everything? Wise up and serve him with fear. That doesn't mean terror, but it means respect. Give honor to who deserves the honor. This is the evangelism that's present in these verses. They're called to serve Yahweh. And then at the end, you have a reference here to the very happy life. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word refuge is a word of protection. So those who take refuge in God will be blessed. They will have a truly happy life. Now, these first two psalms, they're tied together. They're kind of a unit. And you can see that by some of the terms that come from them. They both talk about plotting. For the righteous person, it's meditating on God's word. You could say plotting how to serve God. Although usually the word plot is saved for bad usage, not good. But the same word means plot and conspire in Hebrew. So that's one of the connections there are between the two Psalms. That's in chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 1, Psalm 1, verse 1, and verse 2, I mean, and the plotting is in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Also, in Psalm 1, verse 6, you have the idea that for the wicked, they will perish. That's also present in Psalm 2. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed, or you could say you perish. And then in Psalm 1, verse 1, we have the word blessed, and that's also in Psalm 2, verse 12, the last verse. And so you see that there's a connection between the two Psalms. I'll teach you a Hebrew word. The word for blessed is Ashrei. So Ashrei is available to those who will put their trust in God. And they will receive Ashrei, a truly happy life. Now, it's interesting. Futato, the writer of this book, made a survey of the requests that are made by some of the people that write Psalms. The first book of the Psalms, the first two actually, are mostly where David's Psalms are placed. And some of them are written by David, many of them, and there are some others that are in those books that are not maybe from David, but under his influence. But it's interesting to see what they ask for. So Futato made this survey, and so Psalm 3. O Lord, I have so many enemies, so many are against me, so many are saying God will never rescue him. Psalm 4 says, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Psalm 5 says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. And Psalm 6, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, for they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadow at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? How does that fit in with Psalm 1 and 2? How does that fit in with people who should be experiencing the truly happy life? How did the Jews deal with this? Remember that the Jews believed that these were part of God's word, and they could understand that what was being offered to them was a truly happy life. That was all part of their theology. And yet you have this litany of complaints coming to God because of circumstances in their life. We say to the nations who are plotting against God, we say to them, who's in charge here? Don't you get it? But what about the godly, the righteous? They delight in his law. And these are the requests they're making that have to do with negative experiences in their life. So how did the Jewish people deal with that? And indeed, how do you and I deal with it when we have trouble? So let's look at a few things. Psalm 37. Verse 12. I think it's a familiar scripture. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. So that's a promise that, for people who are suffering at the hands of wicked people. And this is Psalm 73. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Kind of reminds you of winnowing. The wicked will be swept away. So the Jewish people, the way they dealt with it, with this conflict maybe or crisis, was to exercise faith. I suppose they were trying to exercise faith in God. They probably were reaching out to God in prayer with requests. If they were sick or if they were oppressed, they would take action that had to do with faith. There's a series of psalms in the 90s that especially talk about what they might have been praying, because they understood that God was the king and in control of all things. And so their way of dealing with problems was to reflect on that. And so they reflected on that. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Declare his glory among the nations. There's the nations again. Unbelievers. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It can't be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And I'm in Psalm 98 now. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. And Psalm 91 begins with, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord. He is exalted over all the nations." And so one thing we can do is what the Jewish people did when we have problems, enemies. Think of one of the big enemies that many people have today is cancer. It's an awful thing. So enemies don't have to be people. They can be other things. So while we wait for Jesus to come again, we can reflect on things. We can reflect on the fact that the Lord God, Yahweh, who created all things, is in control. It may seem like the wicked are winning, but it's not true. They're on slippery ground. And who could forget the great experience of having your sins forgiven? Blessed or truly happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. That comes from David, which he expressed after Nathan, the prophet, convinced him to confess his sin of murder and adultery. And he confessed and was forgiven. And another psalm says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my sins from me." It's a great experience just to know God and be forgiven. A lot of the circumstances that trouble us fall away into nothing when we consider that. The other thing we can exercise, the Jewish people exercised, as well as faith in God, is hope. And the Psalms are full of this, of discussion of hope. What's the hope? The hope is that the King is coming. So still in the 90s here, we can read this. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in truth." That word judge, we might think of that as referring to the judgment day, but it's different from that. It's more than that. I remember in the book of Judges, you had rulers who were called judges. So this is a reference to Christ taking authority as king and ruling over the earth. And another similar, "Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity." That means he'll judge fairly, appropriately. He'll rule justly. And so we wait in hope for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. This is Psalm 33. "In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name." And then there's a prayer at the end there. "May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Yahweh, even as we put our hope in you." And so we reflect also on his love and how his love surrounds us and benefits us in so many ways. I want to read another scripture from the New Testament in conclusion. This is from 1 Peter, and it's written to people who are suffering something. We don't really know what, but Peter is writing to encourage them, and I think it puts legs on what we've been talking about. The Jewish people were troubled by many things, and maybe we are too sometimes troubled by many things. And so Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope." There's that hope again. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith," there's that word again, "are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter is encouraging us by reminding us that we are really living a truly happy life in many ways. The circumstances, those are just circumstances, and they're temporary. But His love never fails. And so we have the truly happy life now, even during the midst of trials. And we have the great hope that one day Jesus will come again and do away with all these things that cause trials for us. Praise be to God. And so we have the opportunity to worship Him by singing a psalm. It's from the conclusion of the book of Psalms. And you sing it to the tune of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Same tune. It's called "Hallelujah, What a Savior."